Father God, as we return and open your word again this morning, Lord, we ask that you would speak, Father God. This is your word, Lord, that you in your grace and mercy and love have declared to us, given for us. We ask now, O Lord God, that you would use your word to instruct our minds, instruct our hearts, that your very word would be used as a chisel to shape us more into the image of Christ, more into the people that you have called us to be, that you have created us to be, O God. Would you use your word to carve away sin from us? Would you use your word to conform us more into your image, that we would love you more? May we see in your word this morning, O God, our great Savior, Jesus. And by your Spirit, may our hearts be quickened in him, that we would love you and worship you. So, Father, be mightily at work in us, your people, now this morning, O God. I pray, too, for any of us here who do not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would open our eyes, open our ears to see you, to hear you, to bow before you, that we would be born again. We ask all this for the glory of Christ our Savior, the coming King. Amen. Amen. It's the season of Advent. It's a tricky one, isn't it? Advent is hard because it'll be like this glorious time, and yet it's just filled with hustle and bustle and busyness and sadness and difficulty and all these things, right? And we do it every year, so it gets a little repetitive, and you know, we kind of get real excited for Christmas morning and all those things. But it's a tricky time of year. We sort of know our hearts should be drawn more to Christ in this time of the year, and yet that's hard. That's hard for us to do. It's hard for that to work in us because of all the distractions and everything that we have that's going on. The nature of Advent is to look forward. We look back to the coming of Christ. That's what we celebrate, his birth. But we also look forward to his coming again. Now, we don't look forward to his coming again the same way we, you know, look forward to the weekend or look forward to a good game, potential playoff matchup happening tomorrow night sometime or something like that, for example. It's not the way we look forward to Christ's return. And scriptures actually declare that as we look forward, as we wait for his coming, that it's a time of action. It's not a time of doing nothing. It's not a time where we just sit back and let things happen around us. We got nothing to do until he returns, and then maybe we'll do something. Then it'll be time to go to heaven. And this is a time, though a time of waiting, is a time where God calls us to activity, to action. And this morning we'll see something very specific that God has called us to, both as Christians and as non-Christians. Would you please turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 3. We continue this Advent. We're taking all of our scriptures from the book of Luke. Last week we looked at Luke 21, the end, where Jesus is talking specifically about his second coming. Now we're going back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and actually he's already been born in Luke chapter 3, but it's actually before his ministry, and we're going to look at John the Baptist. Now, before Advent, we've been going through the book of Matthew, and just about a month ago or so, we were at John the Baptist, kind of the parallel passage in Matthew. But it's so appropriate for our Advent season Because the message of John is prepare. Prepare. Luke chapter 3, this morning we will be studying from verses 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonius, and Trachonitis. I practiced that, and yet this Bible has a dash in the middle of it, and so it's throwing me off. Trachonitis. Thank you. Boy. And Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for Him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. This is God's Word. John, as the forerunner to Jesus, predicted in prophecy, fulfilled in his life, he is declaring, prepare for the King. The King is coming. The King is coming. Prepare. Make ready. Prepare for the King. Our passage this morning, Luke gives us details. It's part of just his nature, his character, who he is. Luke is very interested in placing the events of the life of Jesus in their proper historical context. Luke gives us much more detail from historical figures throughout his book than the other Gospels do. And this is an example of this. It's very important for Luke to anchor the events here in history. These are real events. Real people. This really happened. And it's interesting that for Luke, he does not set all the dates and tell us all these people's names and the dates of their reigns at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's kind of interesting. He places this anchor, this chronological anchor, in the beginning of John's ministry. You see, for Luke, John is the beginning. He's announcing, declaring the coming of the King, the coming of King Jesus, the coming of the kingdom of God with the coming of Jesus. But John is the forerunner. So he wants to set this right in historical context, in a historical reality. And he gives us a number of names here, a number of names and territories in this section. I want to look at those names. Not to quiz us on our history. We don't know, most of us don't know these names necessarily, except from reading the scriptures. But I pray that we would gain an ever-increasing confidence in the Word of God, His truth. These events are real. The historical context of John the Baptist, verses 1 and 2. Luke begins in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius was Caesar right after Augustus. Augustus and Tiberius had a little bit of an overlap as co-emperors. But Augustus died on August 19th, the year 14 AD. And that is the date from which Tiberius took over as sole emperor of the Roman Empire. So 15 years after that, according to Luke, 15 years and the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, puts this event right now in the year 28 or 29 A.D. It could have taken place in August, September, October, November, December. It would have been 28 A.D. if it had waited until the following year. Still his 15th year of his reign. It's 29 A.D. It's right around there. There are different ways in which different calendar systems looked at dates, which makes it always very difficult. You can be off by a year or two sometimes. Okay? The Jewish calendar has the beginning of the year starting on a different day than the Roman calendar. There's also a Syrian calendar that is sometimes used, probably not used here, but they would often look at something and say their year started on October 1st, and so if the king took over on, or someone became king on August 10th, they would look at August 10th through September 30th as year one, even though it was only 2 months, and then October 1st would begin year two. There's just a few slightly different ways that different calendar systems looked at things. But we're right in there, right about the year 28 or 29 A.D. as the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Excuse me. Next, he tells us when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Now, I'll explain in a minute why he's governor, but Pontius Pilate, obviously we know that name from the arrest and order for the execution of Jesus at the end of his life here. Pontius Pilate ruled as governor or prefect of Judea, the territory of Judea, from the year 26 A.D. to 36 A.D. So spanning this all in the same time period. We know from external sources, a lot of this coming from a Jewish historian named Josephus, that many of you have heard of before. Another one, Philo, also writing about these time periods here, writing about these dates, but also from some Roman historians, nothing to do with Christianity, nothing to do with Judaism. And these dates here are all lining up in the reign or the leadership, the governorship of Pilate. Next we see, still in verse 1, Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee. Now, this is where it gets confusing and kind of cool. Because you've got to watch our Herods. Right? Herod had a dynasty, it was a dynasty, right? But there are lots of Herods. This is what gets a little tricky. Right? There's Herod the Great. Herod the Great was not so great. He was really a madman. He was just evil, especially in the later part of his life. He got very paranoid, and he executed a wife and a couple of sons, did all kinds of shenanigans. But he ruled over this entire region, not just of Judea, which is kind of the areas around Jerusalem, but all the way up into Galilee and north of Galilee, all the way down close to the Egyptian border. He had a very wide territory. He ruled from, I don't have a beginning year. It was for quite a while, 50 A.D. or so, right up until 4 A.D. Excuse me, 4 B.C. This is all before Christ. 50 B.C. to about 4 B.C. He was placed there by the Romans. Okay, and it was kind of a dastardly guy. He is the Herod when we read about Jesus' birth and the three magi come to Herod and Herod sends them to Bethlehem and then Herod proceeds to murder the sons in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. That's Herod the Great. Okay, so yes, if you're watching your dates, that place is Jesus' birth right about 4 B.C. So we got some calendar issues going on here. Anywhere from between 4 B.C. and 1 B.C. probably. It's about the year of the actual birth of Christ. So that's Herod the Great. Herod the Great, when he died, he gave up his reign in 4 B.C., he divided his kingdom into three areas, three territories, okay, called them tetrarchs. Now, tetrarch means four, but it also is a name for kind of little kingdom, all right? And so he divided them up and he gave them to some of his sons, the ones that survived his reign of terror. All right. In the year 4 BC, he gave the area, Herod the Great, gave the area of Judea to his son, Herod Archelaus. Now, he reigns from 4 BC to about 6 AD, at which time the citizens were so fed up with his cruelty and his lack of morality that they petitioned Rome to get rid of Herod Archelaus, son of Herod the Great, and Rome did and said, "We're tired of all this shenanigans, people. We're going to put our own person in there." And they began to do this new system of ruling by putting a Roman governor in place. 6 AD. And it was a series of Roman governors so that at the time of Jesus' death, Pontius Pilate is a governor who is in place there. This system of Roman governorship ended a few decades afterwards. It's only in this unique time period here where we have these governors from Rome put in place as God moves all these pieces together. That's why we have Pontius Pilate reigning there. Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, is Herod Antipas. So Herod really liked himself, Herod the Great. So he had the son Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Philip was also called Herod Philip. So he really liked his name. He just really wanted to kind of spread that out. Was it George Foreman who did that? Right? And all his kids George, you know? There's a little bit like that going on here, right? Five Georges or something. There's a little bit of that going on here. So it's Herod Antipas who is reigning in the area of Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem. He reigned from 4 BC to about 34 AD. So all these dates are lining right up perfectly for this to take place right around 28-29 AD or so here. Okay. Philip, the Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. Man, I'm usually good at that. I can't get this one. That is a territory that is northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So, Jerusalem, Galilee, Sea of Galilee, and this up here will be the area for Philip. Philip is another son of Herod the Great. And Philip also reigned until about the year 34 AD. From 4 BC, when his father died, to about 34 AD. Next, it mentions Licinius, Tetrarch of Abilene. That would be even north of Galilee. More north than that of territory. We know very little about this man. There are a few inscriptions we have that kind of list him as reigning as Tetrarch this time period, but there's very little written about him. It's been confusing to scholars. There's another Licinius that's about 100 years earlier, a totally different person reigning in a different area and different territory. So Luke has cemented in historical reality the events that are taking place, the beginning of the ministry of John. On the Roman side. Now he shifts very quickly in verse 2 to cement it in the history on the Jewish side. And he mentions two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Now, we also know, again, primarily from Josephus, that Annas was high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD, at which point he was removed by the Roman Emperor Gratus. Removed from the high priesthood, and then they put in other high priests after him, and one of them later on was Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas. And Caiaphas reigned as high priest, or was high priest, from 18 AD all the way up through 36 AD. Now the way the high priesthood worked, it's sort of like our presidency or a governor in our country. Once a high priest, always a high priest. Right? We still say when they would do the debates in this whole past election cycle, right? It wasn't Mr. Mitt Romney, it was Governor Mitt Romney. Okay, if you're either Bill Clinton or one of the two George Bushes, it's President in their name, right? Well, they're not president, but once president, always president. Okay, and it's a similar thing with Annas. Annas was very respected by the Jewish people, so much so that even though he's not the high priest anymore, his son-in-law is, he is exerting enormous influence, so that when they arrest Jesus, the Jews bring Jesus to Annas first. Read about that in John. And then bring him to Caiaphas. Okay? So these are the events that are taking place. The historical grounding, historical context of the ministry of John the Baptist, the precursor to Jesus. Luke is telling us these things really happened. Well, then what is the message of John? What does he say? Verse 3. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. So he's a prophet, they're declaring. And then beginning of verse 3, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His message is repent and be baptized. Now, baptism back then was unusual, but not unheard of. It really would be reserved, as many of you know, for Gentiles who wanted to convert to Christianity. It wouldn't be for Jews. And it would be a sign of symbolically being cleansed of your sins as a Gentile and being joined to the nation of Israel, of becoming a Jew and worshiping God. But now John is calling Jews and saying, you have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and you must repent. Come be baptized as a sign that you are repenting of your sins. What does it mean to repent? It means two things. There's two actions to it. Technically, the word means turning. Okay? But it's turning away from your sins and turning towards God. It's both activities here. My dear wife was reminding me, or called my attention this morning from her devotions, Psalm 37, particularly in verse 27, where it says, turn from your evil ways and do good. That's repenting. Turn from our sins and do good. Turn towards God. Walk in the way of God, in the ways of God. And that was the message of John the Baptist. Repent. Get away from your sins. Now, he goes on, after a passage in verses 7, all the way down through verse 14 there, to give some examples of what it means to repent here. Okay? He tells them to, in verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, I don't have to repent. Abraham's my father. I'm born into the Jewish nation. I don't have to repent. That's for other people. I'm a Jew. I'm chosen. I don't need to repent. John the Baptist says, do not think you can say, I have Abraham as my father. Says, God can, I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. You can't lean back on your heritage and say, I don't have to repent because I've been born into the family of God. Brothers and sisters, we cannot say, I don't need to repent. I'm a member of church. I go to church. I believe in God. I said a prayer. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I don't need to repent. And fill it in. I give money. I go to church pretty regularly. I pray every day. Sometimes I read my Bible. I believe in Jesus. I don't need to repent. That's not what the Word of God declares. Repent. He goes on and looks at different people. They're very much affected by his words. It's really cutting them to the heart. The crowds that are listening to him. Okay? And they ask, verse 10, What should we do? What do you mean repent? What does that look like? For me, what does it mean? It begins in verse 11. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. So that's a sign of repentance. If we have more, we give it away. That's a sign of repentance. Tax collectors said to him, they came to be baptized, teacher, what should we do? He answered, don't collect any more than you're required to. So don't rob each other. Don't cheat each other. Don't try to get one over on each other. Don't make business deals that get, you know, take advantage of someone, of your customer or your client. Be like Abraham Lincoln, the old good old story. In the store, they give you back too much change, give it back. Let us live differently. Let us not live as the world. Getting as much as we can out of every situation. Soldiers came to him in verse 14. What should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Here's just some examples he has here of what it means to repent. What do we need to repent of? You don't have to shout it out. It's okay. I think for all of us, that is something that the Lord has to reveal to us. Or your spouse. It's a joke. Not your spouse. That's something that God needs to reveal to us. Most of us aren't asking the Lord, Lord, what sin do I need to repent of? Okay. See, where we tend to fall into, I think, is we say, I'm born again. I'm a Christian. Therefore, it doesn't matter if I sin anymore because my sins are forgiven. My sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb. I believed in Jesus. And therefore, I don't have to worry about sin anymore. That's not biblical. Yes, when we believe in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. When we are born again through faith, through believing in Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells in us and begins a process within us of sanctifying us, of making us more and more like Christ, which is going to take the rest of our life. And one of the signs that we are born again is what we do with our sin. If your sin doesn't bother you, be very afraid. Romans chapter 1 declares this. When God's talking about sins and the wickedness of mankind, and he says that as an act of judgment, he handed them over to their sins. That was God's judgment. Have your sins. There you go. Go for it. That's dreadful when the Lord does that. It's an act of judgment that he has. You know, and we tend not to take sin very seriously as Christians today. And so what is it the Lord would have us repent of? What is it in our lives that is not honoring Christ? What is it we're watching? What is it we're buying? What is it we're spending our time and our money and our souls on? What are we doing that is not honoring to God? It's call to us as Christians. Repent. Repent. Not to become born again, but because you are born again and you long to be like your Savior, to be shaped into conformity to Him more and more as the days go by. The message of John the Baptist is, repent. Well, finally, in closing, what's the meaning of John the Baptist preaching his message here? We saw the historical context. We saw what the message was, repent. Why? Why repent? And Luke draws back to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Beginning in chapter 40 here, is where he's quoting from here. And our verse is 4 through 6 this morning. Isaiah is, I know time's running short, but Isaiah is broken up really into kind of two sections. Chapters 1 through 39 have to do a lot with the coming judgment on Israel because of their sins, which culminates itself in the Old Testament in the exile, the Babylonian captivity. Beginning in chapter 40 now, through the end of chapter 66, there's talks about God's restoration. Of God is going to come and restore the nation of Israel out of captivity, but also that's just a picture of the greater restoration He's going to do by bringing His people back to Himself. And He is going to come to His people and save them. And in chapter... Isaiah is great. It's 66 chapters. There's 66 books in the Bible. Isaiah is broken up chapters 1 through 39, or one section. The Old Testament is 39 books. And the New Testament has the 27. So it's kind of like a mini Bible, the way it's thematically broken up. It's really cool. In the beginning of the second section, chapter 40 of Isaiah, God is declaring, first primarily about coming to save them from Babylon. He says, I'm going to come. I'm coming. I'm coming to save you. So what should you do? God is coming. What should we do? He tells the people in Isaiah's day. And now this is the role that John the Baptist is playing. The same thing. God is coming. What do? Prepare. Prepare for the coming of God, the coming of the King, the coming of the Kingdom of God. Prepare. Get ready. How? Repent. That's the task that the people of John the Baptist's day were to do. Repent. That's the task of us today, especially for those of us who do not know Christ. Repent. For those who do know Christ, what are we to do? We saw that last week in chapter 21 of Luke. Repent, watch, and pray. You see, the Lord is coming. And it's not a time for us to just kick back and say we got nothing to do until He comes. No, now is the time for us to repent and seek Christ that He may be found now. Repent of our sins. Turn away from our evil. Turn to Christ, your Savior, who died on the cross to wipe out your sins for all who believe. Turn away from our sins now. Make ready for the King. That's all this description here, right? Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. You know the picture there. John the Baptist is like a herald coming before the King, saying, coming to the various towns, the King's going to come next week. The King's going to come, so get ready. So they all get out their shovels and they fill in the holes on the road and make it smooth. And anything that are crooked, they make new roads to make it straight so that the way of the King, just kind of roll out a red carpet figuratively, because the King's coming, so we make ready for the coming of the King. And that picture is being used of John's call to how do we make ready for the coming of the King? Should we go out and fix the roads? No, we fix our hearts. Because repentance is a heart issue. We can look at our sin and say, all right, I'm going to try harder to stop that. I'm going to work on that. Or we can be brokenhearted, humbled, and contrite before God. Both may lead to, temporarily, a stopping of a sin. But one is works. One is legalism and one is repentance. Because repentance is about our heart. Our heart before God. When we're Christians, we're not perfect. By golly, we're not perfect. But when we see our sin, we're brokenhearted. We come before God in humility and contrition and repentance and seek His forgiveness in Christ, which is always there when we come with brokenheartedness. Prepare for the King, for the coming of the King. How? Repent. Because King Jesus is coming. Let's pray. Father God, You are coming again. We, O God, Your people are called by You to watch and wait and pray, but not in a passive way, in the process of repenting, O God, of our sins. So, Father, I ask, I dare to ask, Lord, I humbly ask You, Father, You'd show us our sins so that we, by Your grace, would repent, turn away from them, and turn towards You. Father, I especially pray for those things that we call our habitual sins or our pet sins or our secret sins, the ones that we know and have been trying for decades to stop and get rid of, God, whether it's pornography or drinking or anger or unforgiveness, whatever it is, oh God. We would stop trying to do it by pulling our bootstraps up a little higher. We would fall on our knees before You, oh God. And by Your Spirit, You would work within us that we would repent, turn away from the things of sin, and turn towards You. And we pray, oh God, because we are weak and frail vessels, come quickly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.